you're probably gathering. There's still some kinks we're working out. It's one of those things that you think like, oh, I remember sort of how we used to do that, and then things are harder than you remember. But I am thrilled to be in here this morning. Karen, thank you. Ari, welcome. So thrilled that you're here. I'm looking forward to years of shaping young people towards the kingdom of God under your leadership. So I'm excited about that. Well, church, we are going to continue in our study of Genesis this morning. And so if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to open it to Genesis chapter 28. Been making our way through the stories of the family of Abraham these many weeks, and we're going to continue that today. Genesis, if you are new to the Bible, is the very first book in your Bible, as the name suggests. It tells the origin story of the world as well as the origin story of the family of faith, and that's where we're going to be. My name's Benji. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Santa Barbara Community Church. I especially want to welcome anybody who might be visiting. I know it's been such a disconnected year, and if you are visiting here today, welcome. Hope you find a really warm welcome and community that is ready to receive you. In a moment, we are going to jump into Genesis 28, but before we do, I want to talk about creative writing for just a couple of minutes. The other day, one of my daughters, my 9-year-old Margot, she said, "Dad, I want to write a story." And I said, "Great, let's write a story." She said, "I have no idea where to start." And I said, "All right, great, let's do this." And so I said, "Margo, who's your first character? Who's your main character?" And she kind of thought, and she said, "Okay," and she had it in her mind. And then I said, "What does this character want more than anything else in life?" And she kind of thought in her mind. And then I said, "And what is standing in the way? What's preventing your character from getting that thing?" And she said, "Okay." And so she went to her room, and from that set of questions emerged the story of Giggles Jelly Bean. There it is. The story of Giggles Jelly Bean. And she worked pretty hard on the cover until she came out and said, "That was a lot of work, and that took a long time." And I said, "Yeah." And then she realized that in the story of her own life, what she wanted most was a snack, and that this story was standing in the way. So she set it aside. I don't think she's gotten much further, but you could ask her about it if you want. Well, I want you to hold on to that set of questions. Who's your main character? What does that character want more than anything else? And what's standing in the way? Hold on to that set of questions because we're going to return to them before too long. Last week, we looked at the deception that Rebecca and Jacob pulled on Isaac when they dressed Jacob up and pretended that he was Esau, and Rebecca made a meal and pretended that it was the very one that Isaac had asked Esau to make him, and Jacob then went and really stole the patriarchal blessing from Isaac. And that story, you may remember, ended with Esau vowing to kill his brother Jacob, and Rebecca then telling her son, "You need to flee and go live with my brother, Laban, who lived in her ancestral home of Haran." So we're going to pick up the story today in Genesis chapter 28, beginning in verse 10. If you are able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. We read this. "Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it.' He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven.' Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, this story is well known. You can find any number of references to Jacob's ladder, or in certain contexts, stairway to heaven. And that comes from this story. But before we get to that, I want us to wrap our minds around the significance of the first three words of this chapter. Jacob left Beersheba. If you were with us at our church retreat a number of years ago when Sandy Richter spoke, you may remember that she talked about the significance in Hebrew and Israelite culture of what's known as the Beit Av, the household of the father. And I want you to see a quote from her book, The Epic of Eden. She says this: "The basic household unit of Israelite society was known as the father's house or household. In Hebrew, the Beit Av. This household was what Westerners would call an extended family, including the patriarch, his wives, his unwed children, and his married sons with their wives and children." And then she goes on and says, "They lived together in a family compound, collectively farming the land they jointly owned and sharing in its produce. This extended family shared their resources and their fate. And those who found themselves without a Beit Av, typically the orphan and the widow, found themselves outside the society's normal circle of provision and protection." Now, you may remember back in Genesis 12, we read that Abraham chose to leave his Beit Av. He chose to leave his father's household in order to follow God's voice. Here, however, Jacob chooses to leave his Beit Av. He chooses to leave his father's household in order to save his own life. Jacob steps away from the safety and the comfort and the familiarity of life in his father's household. He steps away from all of society's protections and structures that would promise him safety and security. And he sets out into a land of uncertain wilderness. And I want to show you what that journey would have looked like. Beersheba is down at the bottom of this map. You can see the red dot right down there. He's headed to Haran, which is way up in the top, just in south, what today is the southern portion of Turkey. And also, if you are looking closely, yes, there is a town called Batman in Turkey. I could just hear Batman. "You can look all you want, you won't find a Superman." I'm just saying. So Jacob's journey from Beersheba all the way up to Haran is almost 550 miles. Northeast, and would have taken him well over a month. And it's significant to me that of that entire journey, sorry, we're going to stay right there, of that entire journey, we only know details of this one night. This one night, and this one dream, and then the following morning. That's because what we have here is this is not a complete travel log of Jacob's journey. This is actually more like a spiritual and theological narrative of Jacob's journey. And from that perspective, this night is clearly the key moment. It's the central part of the trip because of this dream that he had. Dave, can you get rid of that for me? Thank you. Like that. That's great. So Jacob has this dream. And now I don't have very many memorable dreams. I don't know about you. Some people I know seem to remember all of their dreams. I don't have very many memorable ones, but there is one that I can remember very vividly. I had this years ago, and I think I've had it more than once, which is why it's so vivid. But here's what I remember from my dream. I was at a daycare, but like as a grown-up. I don't think I was a staff person, but I was at the daycare, and this daycare was situated in the middle of a vast desert, and I decided to leave. But somehow I knew I wasn't just leaving, I was escaping the daycare. And so I ran out the front door. And as I run out the front door, there's this long stretch of really desolate highway, and I just know I have to run down this highway. And so I start running, and when I look behind me, an attack helicopter rises up from behind the daycare and starts pursuing me. And I'm running with all my might away from the daycare with the attack helicopters, and I reach a bridge, and I jump off the edge of it, and then I woke up. You can bring me all of your armchair psychoanalysis only if you also bring coffee. I'm just going to be These are my boundaries. So mercifully, Jacob's dream had no attack helicopters, but it is pretty strange, actually, if you look at it. Look at verse 12. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. Now, in a moment, we're going to get into the words that the Lord spoke to Jacob about what he was seeing. But right now, I just want to focus on the significance of the stairway itself. As I alluded to earlier, every great narrative is built around some kind of drama, some problem to solve. The great narrative of the scriptures is no different in that way. And if we had been reading Genesis from the very beginning, all in one read, as the original audience most likely would have done, well, by the time we reached here, Genesis 28, we would have been sitting with a massive problem to solve for 25 chapters now. The opening chapters of Genesis, they paint this idyllic picture of a world that is created good and is brought forth by God's love and creativity, and in interhumans who are uniquely created in God's image to extend his character and his blessings to the ends of the world that he has created. And then you know that in Genesis 3, when the man and the woman, they choose to rebel, all the good, all the harmony, all the beauty, all the peace, well, it's shattered into pieces. And heaven and earth, which were once united in peace and harmony and divine blessing, are actually now torn apart from one another. This is depicted in John Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost. This week, I spent some time looking through the 1674 version of that. Out of love for you, church, I scrolled through Paradise Lost. And eventually, after scrolling and scrolling and scrolling, I found these lines that I was looking for, where he describes exactly the meaning of the fall. And he says, "Earth felt the wound, and nature from her seat, sighing through all her works, gave signs of woe that all was lost." All was lost. The peace and harmony of creation, the joy and mutuality of human relationships, and most significantly, the vital and vibrant connection between God and his image bearers. What was once characterized by proximity and by intimacy is now characterized by distance. Well, remember the questions that drove the drama of Giggles Jellybean? Well, when we apply those questions to the story of humankind as told in the scriptures, we see that in the story of our lives, the thing we want and need most is to be united in love and harmony with the God who created us and put his image and his name upon us. And yet our own sin and the inherited sin of both our physical and our spiritual forebears, well, it creates an impassable gulf between us and a holy God. And in various ways, each of us, whether we would identify as religious or not, we are seeking to address that dilemma, that need that we each feel to be reconnected with the God who made us. And since we all know that necessity is the mother of invention, it's time for our ancient Near Eastern vocabulary word of the day. Will you say ziggurat? Ziggurat. Oh, I love it. Let me tell you what a ziggurat is. Actually, let John Walton, Old Testament scholar, tell you what a ziggurat is. He says this: what Jacob is dreaming comes from the cultural world of the ancient Near East. In Mesopotamia, the comparable word to the one used here describes the stairway used by a messenger of the gods moving from one realm to another. It is this same stairway that is architecturally depicted in the famous ziggurats that adjoined temples in Mesopotamian cities. They were designed to offer a way for the gods to descend to the temple to be worshipped. This is what a ziggurat would have looked like. And this is obviously an artistic depiction of one, but you can see that giant stairway there. And the stairway goes up, and it goes all the way up to the temple and at the top. And again, the idea was that it became a stairway where the gods could descend and humans could ascend so that this God could be worshipped. Now, whether Jacob saw a ladder or a stairway like the ones on this ziggurat, well, that's not really the point, because the point here is theological rather than architectural. here, in the middle of his journey to Haran, God gave Jacob a dream in which Jacob saw the solution to the fundamental problem of the world as it has been from Genesis 3 onward, a way for heaven and earth to be one again. And so already this dream has taken on massive importance, and we've really only talked about architecture so far. So let's look again at what the Lord actually speaks to Jacob. He said, beginning in verse 13, he says, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Now, it's clear at this point, isn't it, that this isn't just any dream. This is what is known theologically as a theophany, which is a special appearance of God to humankind in order to impart some special revelation about who God is. And in this case, the Lord uses this dream and this revelation about himself, this thin space, he uses it in order to reaffirm his own faithfulness. That's really the theme of his words to Jacob. The main purpose of the Lord's words to Jacob in this text are to reaffirm promises he's already made and repeated before. And that may seem redundant to us, but for one whose very future now seems in doubt from the moment that he left his Beit Av, he left his father's household, the place that society told him this is where security is found, this is a huge deal. Because while everything about Jacob's present location suggests vulnerability and uncertainty, God reminds Jacob that actually even in this wilderness, far from what he expected life to look like, he is still located within the caring space created by God's own faithfulness and God's promises to be true to his character. Now, let's be clear, that doesn't make the wilderness temporarily comfortable at all. He is still far from home. He's navigating a wilderness, sleeping on the ground with his head on a rock. And I think this serves as a powerful metaphor for so much of the Christian life. When God calls us to himself, the promises he makes are guaranteed by his own character, even if the terrain that we are called to navigate looks very little like what we would have expected or hoped. And yet, even in the wilderness, even in the times when it feels like life has departed from the hoped-for script, God is still at work to bring about his own plan in the lives of his people. In Jacob's case, his stated plan was for offspring and land, and that plan is not off the tracks, even if Jacob believes he is. God reaffirms his work and his plan, but even more significantly, God reaffirms his own faithfulness. And this is truly good news for both Jacob and for us when we find ourselves in the midst of the wilderness of life. Friends, God has made no promises of a life that is marked by ease and comfort for his people. We need only to look at the stories of our ancestors in faith, whether on the pages of Scripture or throughout church history, or the stories of much of the global church even today, to be reminded that the lot in life for those who are part of God's family, well, it's often quite difficult. And if you right now find yourself in a wilderness season of life, verse 15 holds a promise that rings true for God's people in all seasons. He says, "I am with you. I will not leave you." And now it's Jacob's turn to speak. He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." Now, we need to understand exactly what he's saying. This is not how I sometimes feel when I show up to a coffee or lunch appointment with somebody I've only previously met over email, and I'm looking around, like trying to make awkward eye contact with everybody, like, are you the one? Are you in this place? And I just don't know it. Nothing like that at all is happening here. What is happening here is that Jacob is coming to realize that God is bigger than he ever imagined. In the ancient Near East, it was common for deities to be imagined as territorial, and localized, meaning that the God of one region wasn't always assumed to be the God of another region. It's like when my kids play Mario Brothers U and they face various bosses depending on which land you're in, right? So you face Lemmy over in Acorn Plains. My daughter literally just walked out. I was hoping, but she's like, she was done with this part of the sermon, I guess. But I've noticed when they play this game, like you go on a little journey and you face one boss, and when you defeat that boss, you're free to go to another region and defeat a different boss, right? That is not unlike how the gods of the ancient Near East were conceived. And this is one reason why warfare, often in the Old Testament, is depicted as warfare not just between peoples, but between rival deities, as these two regions would clash with each other. You can see this, for example, in 1 Samuel 5, when the ark is brought into new territory and their god keeps falling on its face. And the people are like, why is our god falling on its face? Well, there's this other god here. You see this in Isaiah 36, for example. Sennacherib is a pagan king, and he brings threats against Jerusalem. And he basically says, the gods of no other people have been able to save them. What makes you think your god is stronger than ours? Because we are on a roll here, and we're going to run right through Jerusalem as well. And here in our text, Jacob has left the region of his ancestral home. He has left the region where the God of his fathers was clearly present and clearly at work and could be trusted. But here in this new land, he actually has no such assurances. So it's notable then that the most common word in Jacob's response in verses 16 and 17 is the Hebrew word zeh. It's a demonstrative pronoun translated this, which means that it's not a stretch to read these verses with the emphasis like this. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob is coming to see that the God of his homeland is much more than a regional tribal deity, but in fact, the God of all the earth, the wilderness included. And we sometimes need this reminder too, don't we? My daughter just returned from a week at Forest Home, and she had an incredible time, and I am so thankful for that place. When I used to lead our youth ministry and take our students up there, I was so grateful for what would happen in a week at camp. I'm really grateful for its legacy. Students often encounter God in unique ways at camp. And yet, one danger of a highly localized experience of faith is that it can be really easy to imagine God again as simply a local tribal deity whose power is most clearly at work in the mountains of San Bernardino. But much of our life of faith is going to take part apart from the mountain top experiences and places that look and feel a little bit more like wilderness. And we can take courage in what Jacob experienced, that God is in those places too, even if we're not always aware of it. This theophany is significant enough that Jacob knew he needed to mark the place as special, so he performed a ritual that would have been a commonplace way to honor a deity. He set up a stone, he anointed it with oil. Now, really interestingly, later on in Israelite history, this very practice would become outlawed by God himself, because he says, you set these up all of the time and it leads you into idolatry and away from the worship of me. But here, though, this is the absolutely appropriate response to what Jacob has seen and heard. He sets up the pillar and he anoints it with oil. And then in verse 19, he goes a step further. Would you look at it? He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. The name Bethel is a compound word in Hebrew made up of the two terms Beit, meaning house, and El, meaning God. So think about the significance of this renaming. It's much bigger than when sports stadiums get rebranded. Jacob began this chapter by leaving his Beit Av and the security offered by the household of his father, and now finds himself instead in the Beit El, the house of God. And this one moment captures so much of the journey of discipleship. The journey from the Beit Av to the Beit El is metaphorically played out every time Jesus says, come follow me. Whether that invitation is to first century Palestinian fishermen or to 21st century American IT professionals, or stay-at-home parents, or high school and college students, construction professionals, teachers, engineers, anything else you might be. Jesus' invitation is to radical trust and dependence, and it names the truth that our material and social world can't serve and save us. But the house of God is a place of provision and protection that always stands open to receive those who would come in faith. Well, back in our story, recognizing the advantages of his situation, Jacob uses his opportunity. Look at verse 20. If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Now, to be honest, when I read this, I find myself actually quite irritated with Jacob. Doesn't he sound just a touch entitled? I mean, God has just condescended to speak to him, to reaffirm his promises to Jacob and his presence with him, and securing his future. And Jacob has the nerve to say, in effect, well, that's all well and good, but here's my other list of needs. Seems like it's never enough for Jacob. But just as I start to get a little hard on Jacob, the Holy Spirit inconveniently reminds me of the ways that I do the same thing. Do I not presume on the grace of God with my own never enough attitude? Do I not demonstrate a similar self-concern that treats God like a cosmic vending machine? Do I not rush past giving robust thanks for present blessings as I live in a state of discontented focus on the future desires that I have? Again, as we've seen so many times in these weeks, the narratives of our spiritual ancestors sometimes tell an all too familiar story. So I've got just a couple minutes left. I want to ask us, how do we respond to this story? Besides driving up the number of streams of Led Zeppelin this afternoon, which is one appropriate response. I have two simple questions for us that arise out of this text. And the first question is for any here today who are not yet a part of the family of God by faith in Christ. If that's you, first of all, I'm so glad you're here. I'm glad you're choosing to explore a life of faith in Jesus and what that might look like. You are in the midst of a people who don't have all the answers, but know the God who called them by name and have chosen to trust him, whether life plays out in the wilderness or on the mountaintop. But my question for you is this. What stairway are you climbing? If our fundamental issue in life is our separation from the God who made us and loves and longs to be near us, each of us is trying to climb a stairway of one kind or another. Perhaps your stairway is constructed of good moral living, or general religious activity, or personal accomplishment and advancement. There's nothing wrong with any of those things in their own, per se, but none of those will reach as high as you'd like. In his grace and mercy, God knew that our efforts would always fall short, so he took it upon himself to bridge the gulf between heaven and earth by sending Jesus from heaven to earth. In John chapter 1, Jesus is in a conversation with his earliest disciples. They're amazed at his power, and he promises that they will see even more amazing things. And then he says this in John 1:51, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man," which is a title for himself. And in so doing, Jesus provides the answer to the questions that drive the drama of our lives. God is the main character of history. And what he wants most is to be in loving relationship with all he has created. And what prevents that is our sin and our rebellion against him. So he did something about it that only he could do. The Father sent Jesus to become the stairway that unites heaven and earth forever. Jesus is the solution to the most fundamental problem of all. And because Jesus is the once for all stairway, we don't have to pack our bags Indiana Jones style and go look for some mythical gate to heaven in the middle of the Middle Eastern desert. No, Jesus has made clear that he is the gateway. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And that invitation is open to you today, wherever you may find yourself. for those of us who have already placed our faith in Christ, I have a different question. Which house are you living in? For while we may claim to live in Bethel, the house of God, our lives may actually show otherwise. Are we clinging to our self-made structures of safety and security? Or are we willing to step out and trust and journey to the true Father's house? Are we listening to his call to come to places that may seem like wilderness, but where he is ready to meet us? Are we willing to move ourselves into a place of complete trust that the Father will meet us along the way wherever he calls us to go? I don't know how the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. I don't know what he is bringing to your mind and your thinking and your heart out of this text, but he does. And so I want to give us a moment of silence so that we can consider how we might respond to what we've heard today. If the Holy Spirit has been laying something on your heart in your moment of silence, I want to encourage you to not let that go. Keep wrestling with it. I also want to encourage you to talk to somebody about it. Some of you may want to take advantage of the prayer team that's going to be on my left, your right, in just a moment. They would love to pray with you about what it is that you're thinking through, whether that is first steps of faith or further steps of faithfulness in your discipleship. But when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, he's making an exclusive claim that he, in fact, is the way to get back to heaven. And that way was opened for us through a bloody sacrifice that we remember week by week with a meal. So I'm going to invite you to take your communion elements. These common elements tell an uncommon story that God, in his love, sought to address the fundamental problem by doing what we could never do. And he sent his son Jesus, the eternal son, who from creation past and even before eternity past was in a loving relationship with God the Father, willingly took on flesh that was then pierced and broken. And that's what we remember when we take this bread. As the Lord Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.